Lord, thank you for just a place to gather, a place to meet, to be able to study your word and worship you, Lord. We thank you for the rain the last few days, all the moisture that we have. And Lord, I pray as we look again in Micah, digging into chapter 6, I pray as a familiar verse that we understand better today, that we understand what it is to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with our God. So I pray that we understand this verse better as we depart today and we live this out in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Last week we were in chapter 5. I'll just do a quick little review of chapter 5. That was the other two familiar sections in Micah, probably dealing with chapter 5, talking about the prophecy of the Messiah, where the Messiah is to be born. If you remember from Matthew, Herod is trying to figure out where this king is to be born. He brings the chief priests together and the scribes, and they tell him, and basically the chief priests and scribes quote this verse from Micah, that, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel." So we have this prophecy in Micah of where the Messiah is to be born, and this Messiah is the Christ. Right, so then we see throughout the chapter, we see at the end of the chapter how God is going to purify his people. We see it in starting in kind of in verse 9 and through the end that God's going to purify his people. The ones that believe in this Messiah, the one that believe in this one that's to be born in Bethlehem, he is going to purify. But then we see at the end of that chapter in verse 15, he says, "And in anger and wrath I will execute vengeance on the nations that do not obey." So the ones that do not trust in this Messiah, the nations, the Gentiles, those who don't believe in Christ, there's going to be anger and wrath against them. So then leading into chapter 6, so now this is where the new section starts. So we had this book's broken down into three different sections. Chapter 1 and 2, we see this judgment, and then we see that salvation and hope at the end of the chapter 2. The same thing happens in chapters 3 through 5. So we have this judgment, this indictment that happens, and then we see this salvation and hope. So now we start the third section in chapter 6, which we're going to see this indictment that goes all the way through, indictment, judgment, goes all the way through chapter 7, verse 7, and then we see in 7, verse 8, this hope and this salvation, this repentance that we'll see. So this is the third and final section of Micah. So let me read. We're going to go through verse 8 today. I was going to try to get farther, but it doesn't look like we're going to make it. So I think we'll read through verse 8 and just deal with that. And so I'm going to read that, and then I'm just going to kind of quick give a summary of those few verses so you can kind of get your mind wrapped around it, and then we'll just jump into it, okay? So hear what the Lord says. So Micah 6, verse 1. "Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, the king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." Okay, so we see in verses 1 through 5 this, the Lord's complaint, okay? We see the complaint. And at the end of the complaint, the Lord calls upon Israel to remember the covenant, which we see in verse 3 through 5. And addressing, in this portion here, it addresses what the Lord has done for them. And so this opens this door for a response. But their response isn't responding to the covenant keeper Yahweh correctly. Their response is basically ritualistic worship. That's how they respond. Yahweh is looking for a heart attitude, a change in a heart attitude, but they are just looking for what, how do I need to worship? Because that's what this passage really is about. How do we come before God and how do we worship God? What should it look like? Their response is ritualistic worship. That's how they respond. They come through and say, with what shall I come before the Lord in verse 6 and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with a year-old calf? Should I come before him with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil, give my firstborn? That's what they're coming to him with. But they don't, so they are not looking to this the covenant keeper, Yahweh, with a heart attitude towards him. They're just looking at worship, acts of worship, these one-off acts of worship. Because really, we see that in the world today. Most people, a lot of people in the church, I don't want to say most, a lot of people in the church, though, that they just want these one-off things. What can I do to just please God for the moment? What can I do to please God for the moment? I can go to church every Sunday. I can, well, you know what? I'm not going to swear this week, or I'm not going to do this. Because those things are easy things, in a sense, to accomplish. But verse 8 of chapter 6 isn't. It says, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Because really, the only one that can accomplish this is the one that has faith in Christ. Okay? So we see, after verse 1 and 2, we see the rest of the passage unfolds in this form of this dialogue, okay, that's taking place. Each speaker begins with the word what. So in verses 3 through 5, the Lord asks what fault they find with him. So we see, oh my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? So you have the Lord responding. Then in the next verses, 6 through 7, we have the false worshipers ask what sacrifice the Lord would be pleased with. And then we see Micah respond in the end. Micah then says, the Lord has made known what he wants. It is very clear. Many people are trying to figure out what God, it's like John talked about a few weeks ago. People are always trying to go, what's the will of the Lord for me? Well, he's told you in Scripture. He's told you exactly what his will is for your life. He tells us right here. They know exactly what God requires of them. They understand it. They know it. But they don't have really desire to follow it. So let's jump into verse 1 in chapter 6. So he says, hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear you, mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. So you see this here, he starts out. We've seen this in the book of Micah. We saw it in chapter 1, verse 2. He says, hear you peoples, all of you. We saw it in chapter 3 where he talks about, hear you heads of Jacob. We see that multiple times. He's saying, listen up, but we don't see specifically who he's talking to. Because like in chapter 3, he's talking to the rulers. In chapter 1, he's talking to Israel. Here, we can imply that he is, because we see in verse 3, he says, oh, my people, what have I done to you? So he's talking to the people. He's talking to Israel. And then we see this judgment scene that takes place in these two verses. The Lord, look, think about this for a second. This is the judgment scene. The Lord is the plaintiff, okay? Israel is the accused. Micah is the messenger on behalf of the Lord, which can look a little confusing when we look at this, these first couple verses in a second. And then we see the witnesses are the mountains, which was really hard for me. I didn't get that at all. I had no idea what that meant until I was looking at commentators to try to understand that. But if you look in that first verse, and this was a little confusing too, because who's to arise? Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. just curious, who would think that's Israel or someone else? Who would you think? Who's to arise? Arise, plead your case before the mountains.
Probably Israel.
That's what I thought too. But if you, as you go on, think about that for a second. As you look, read the next verse. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Now the second verse kind of corrects this. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord. So now it seems to be that Micah is the one to arise and plead his case for the Lord. Because my first instinct was, oh, yeah, that's the people. But I think it's Micah. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. And you kind of wonder, well, how can the mountains be witnesses? Because it just didn't make any sense to me. And I think the best argument was from one commentator. He says, most likely, just how the memorial stones served as witnesses to covenants between people. If you look in Joshua 4, verse 21 through 24, he didn't quote this verse, but I thought this was the better one when you were looking at covenants and memorials. In verse 19, it says, the people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal. Remember that. We're going to come to that in a minute, okay? On the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over. So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that he may fear the Lord and God forever. So he kind of made the argument, like, these stones, you make this memorial, these stones, this is a witness of this covenant, or a witness of these things that have taken place. Okay? We saw the same thing with Laban and Jacob, that their stones were erected, and it was this covenant between the two of them. And it was a witness to what took place, a memorial. So I think that's how the mountains are this witness. So you have the plaintiff. You have Micah now. Plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the people, for the Lord has an indictment against his people. Okay? So here's the indictment. Then we see how the plaintiff brings his complaint in the form of these two questions in verse 3. And he says, oh, my people, what have I done to you? In this first question. And this really is a defense. Are you thinking of something, John?
You just made a connection in my brain for me.
Yeah.
I'm thinking, where does the word plaintive come from?
Oh.
And you said the complaint that a person brings.
Right.
Plaintiff is the person who
brings a complaint. Yeah.
Wait, who did you say the plaintiff is?
The Lord.
Oh, okay.
And Micah is speaking on his behalf.
Okay,
so there really is two things that are taking place here. He says, so he responds to this question, and it's both in a defense and an accusing. And I, as I read this verse, and this commentator made this point, that it's a defense and it's accusing. Because it's a defense that he's protecting the Lord's innocence. So he's saying, oh, my people, what have I done to you? Because it requires a negative response in a sense. Like, what have I done to you? I've done nothing to you. So it's protecting the Lord. So it's a defense on his side. But it's also accusing, for it implies Israel's distrust in the Lord. That what the Lord is doing is not best for them. So the things that God is doing in their lives and in their midst, he's sovereign over this. And they're complaining about it. So it's accusing them. Because it's interesting in this passage, you don't see what we've seen in most judgment passages through all the minor prophets. He lists their sins. That's what he does. He says, you've abused the poor. You've, what are you laughing at?
You'll know why in about an hour and a half.
So he lists, normally he lists their sins. Well, here he doesn't do that. Normally it's like, you've abused the poor, your idolatry, your all these different sins, which were the two major ones that we've dealt with in the minor prophets, right? But he doesn't do that here. And so then he goes to the next question. He says, how have I wearied you? Answer me. How have I wearied you? How have I put this burden on you? How has that happened? And again, that's implying that Yahweh is putting that burden on him. And he's again saying, how have I done this? Because he hasn't. But the people are complaining. And then Yahweh goes into verses 4 and 5 where he says, look what I've done. Remember what I've done. That we've talked about this before. There's such importance in remembering what God has done in your life. And these are some major things in the life of Israel. So he says in verse 4, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. Okay, so there should be a proper response to what God has done. When we go to the Word of God and we're grumbling and we're complaining and we read the Word of God, what should we, when we think about the cross and we think, man, what do I have to complain about? This is what Christ has accomplished on my behalf. Why am I sitting here grumbling? Why am I here complaining? And this, the response immediately should be, oh, Lord, I remember what you've done. I remember you've redeemed us from the house of slavery. But that isn't what they do. They should respond in praise, but they don't. And so God is getting, he doesn't have this list of sins, but he's getting at a deeper root problem that's really, that really is here. That they aren't remembering God's grace. Because these things are, how did God redeem his people from Israel? It wasn't because of what they did or who they were. It was because of who God is. That he redeemed them from the house of slavery. They didn't do anything in the midst of all that. God's grace. So they aren't responding to what God has done. And again, it's just like the same thing we do in the world today. The people in this world are not responding to the grace of God. They hear this. They hear what Christ have done. We give them the gospel. And what do? They don't respond. What they do is they do exactly what the nation of Israel does. And they say, well, what are the one-off acts that I should do? What are the one things that I can do? Let me offer you a sacrifice. Let me bring a calf. And then they're feeling exasperated because they're like going, well, this doesn't seem to please him, so let's just keep bumping it up. Well, now we'll go to thousands of rams. Now we'll go to 10,000 rivers of oil. Now we'll go to our firstborn child. So that's what the world does to try to, in a sense, appease God. Yeah, John.
Yeah, Aiden and I were having a conversation about managing God's money on the way home.
Okay.
And about why in the New Testament God doesn't give us a percentage or a... said, oh, you just got to give this because then you can just check the box. Yeah. It's a hard attitude.
Yeah. So. And that's one that keeps challenging you because sometimes wouldn't right. it be easy just to say, oh, I give my 10%.
Right.
I'm good.
It'd be easy.
I give my 10%. That would be way simpler.
It would be.
And then we'll get to that in a second when we're talking about what does God require of us to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with our God. So what does he do? There's grace in all these things. He redeems them from the house of slavery. He gives them leaders, Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. He's remembering what happened with Balak and Balaam, all these different things. And these are all saving acts of the Lord. Okay? We're all familiar with the Exodus, right? So God redeemed his people, right? He saves his people from Egypt. He redeems them from the house of slavery. And he takes them, in a sense, into the wilderness. And what does he do? He graciously gives them leaders. Which they aren't remembering. Because you can redeem somebody, or you could say, I can't even know if I can think of an example, but, well, let's just say a slave. Somebody's a slave. And somebody frees them. But they drop them in the middle of the wilderness with no food, no water, no clothes. They've, in a sense, been set free. Set free for what? Death. Really, that's what they've been set free for. Because they will die. Because they have no hope. They have no help. Compared to, what does God do? God redeems them from the house of slavery. They grumbled. They complained because they at times they didn't have water, but God was going to take care of them. God gives them manna. God feeds them. God gives them clothes where it never wears off their back or their feet for 40 years. God takes care of them. And God's going to remind them. And then I gave you leaders that lead you. So we see that. Remember that. And then also remember, oh, my people. And this gets to the heart of it. Oh, my people. Remember what Balak, the king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. So in this, you kind of remember that story. It's kind of the odd story with Balak, Balaam and the donkey and that whole thing. But Balak was the king of Moab. And we're going to see here in a second. That was in the plains of Moab, this Shittim. Okay, and that's where they were. That was their last encampment before they went into the promised land. Okay, this is where they were. And this king of Moab, Balak, sees that the Israelites are getting huge. There's a lot of numbers. There's a lot of them. And the Amorites, I believe, Israel wiped out the Amorites, but they won a battle with the Amorites. And Balak is going, whoa, I'm getting scared. So he hires this seer, Balaam, to curse them. You need to curse them. I'm concerned about them. So he pays them to curse them. But the Lord steps in and says, no. And Balaam says, I can only do what the Lord says. I can't curse them. And he keeps trying, but he can't. And so God is watching over them through this whole time, just a reminder of what God is doing. And then he says, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal? So again, this was the last encampment, Shittim, in the plains of Moab. This is where they were before they crossed the Jordan to go into the promised land. And that promised land, that next encampment, would be Gilgal. Okay? So what happened from Shittim to Gilgal? And there was multiple things that those areas are significant for. But ultimately, this was where God took them. From the wilderness, and he took them to the promised land in Gilgal. He took them from this last encampment to this first encampment in Gilgal in the promised land. Okay? So this is God. He's following through on his promises. This is all by grace. God's the one doing this. And he says in the last half of verse 5, the last sentence, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. Now, you got to know this isn't just knowledge in someone's head, because they know these facts. These people are not ignorant to God redeeming them from the house of slavery. They know what happened in Egypt. They know God brought them out of Egypt. They all know this. They know that Moses and Aaron and Miriam, they know that God gave them these leaders. They have those facts in their head. They know what happened from Shittim to Gilgal. We may struggle with it. But this is common knowledge to these people. They aren't ignorant to these facts. We may struggle in trying to figure out, well, what's he talking about with this? But they knew. So he's saying that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. So you may experience it. You may actually believe it. Because remember back in Hosea, go to Hosea 4. Hosea 4, verse 1. Just back a few pages. He says, hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy or a charge, this complaint, with the inhabitants of the land. What is there? There's no faithfulness or steadfast love. Remember that steadfast love. We're going to get to that in a minute. And no knowledge of God in the land. It isn't that they didn't know God factually. They knew God. They knew that, but they did not believe God and live this out in their lives. That's what they needed to do. But here's how they responded. Because if they knew God, they would have never said verse 6 and 7. They really would have jumped right to verse 8. Because this is what they do. This is how they should have responded in worship. They should have responded with 8. But instead, they respond with verse 6 and 7. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? So they come before him with these acts, in a sense, of worship. Because here's the thing. God does require this in the Old Testament. There is laws on how to worship Yahweh. In these things, burnt offerings are part of it. With calves a year old, those things are part of worship. No question. So, and in some sense, I was trying to figure out these verses. Like, what does this mean? Because some could go, Lord, I just want to do whatever you want. What do you want from me? But the problem is they know what God wants from him. So you can't think it like that. Like, go like this ignorant kind of thinking going, man, I just want to do what you want. Just tell me so I can love you and adore you and praise you. That isn't the thinking that's taking place here. Okay? But they do have some understanding that there's a separation between them and God, because they're saying they need some sort of sin offering. They're going, what do I need to do? So there's something there, but they're trying to satisfy God with gifts. They're trying to pay God off is what they're doing. So here's the things. What does he ask? With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? So what do I need to do? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? So you're going to see escalation that takes place here. So you have burnt offerings. Now you have more of a choice with calves a year old. Then you go to, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? Now this is, the only ones that can really do this is probably kings or somebody that's extremely well off. I mean, Solomon offered in 1 Kings, he talked about, he offered thousands of rams. But nobody else is going to be able to do this. I mean, that's impossible almost. But then it gets to a point of almost absurdity where it's not even possible. Where with 10,000s of rivers of oil. I mean, oil is very precious in this time. And it was measured in small amounts, in jars, and whatever. In worship services, there was just little bits of oil that was used. And here he's saying, with 10,000s of rivers of oil. So this isn't even possible. And then he goes to the next point, almost where it deals with almost pagan worship. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? So there's a point here. They're going, okay, what can we do to please you, God? But it doesn't seem like we can. We don't even know what to do, even though they do. They know exactly what to do. Because verse 8 is the one.
Yeah.
Yes.
Before you get to 8, I've never thought of this before, but do you think there's a connection there in verse 7 with Jesus being the first born who was given for transgression?
Hmm.
I mean, they're taking it to that extreme.
Yeah.
But
then...
eventually, that's what God is going to do.
Right. He does. Right. Certainly. Yeah, certainly could be. Jenna would say it was.
Were you thinking the same thing? Jenna and I sometimes are back and forth and be like, oh, I think that's, I'm like, ooh, that's pushing it maybe a little bit, but I'm the guy that's a little bit, but yeah, I was like, me when you said that, I'm like, Jenna's going to think that.
So, no, but yeah. I struggle a little bit. I'm the guy that's like, man, unless it's said in the New Testament, I like go, ooh, I don't know. But okay. I just made this one comment. One guy made this comment thinking about what they're offering, just kind of like these acts of worship, this one-time thing, just like people do today. You know, it's like, well, I'm going to go please God by just going to church today, or I'm going to do certain things to please God, and maybe that'll appease him and everything will be okay then. And he made the point of, like, it's kind of like if you had a boss that treated you just terrible day in and day out. Just terrible. It wasn't a good boss. Yelled at you, kind of demeaned you. Acted like you you didn't do your job. It was always on you, and you walked away every day and thinking, oh man, work is just miserable. My boss hates me. He doesn't think I do my job. Whatever. So, but then, on your birthday, he throws a big party at work and stands up and tells you how great you were. And they're looking around going, are you kidding me? That isn't what I want, because that's so hypocritical. I really want this day in and day out acts of worship or acts of how you're treating me all day long. Is that, I don't know if I said that, yeah. He did it better, but does that make sense? It's kind of like this, yeah, it's totally hypocrisy is what it really is. It's like, and
I think another metaphor, like a marriage.
Okay.
You're mistreating your wife or whatever, and all of a sudden you buy her flowers.
That's a perfect one. But you do it in front of everybody. Oh, look what I got my wife today.
Right.
You know, you bring flowers to church, like, oh, you do this all day. And your wife's just sitting there going, are you kidding me? Okay. I want to puke. You know, I mean, that's what this really is, you know? I mean, it's like, come on, you know? So, but that's what's happening. That's what God's doing. That's really, because that's what they want. That's what they want to do, because that's easy. In that sense. But verse 8 isn't so easy. He says, and again, they aren't ignorant to what's taking place here. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. So none of this can be done without faith in the Lord. None of this can be done. We can't do this. You know, some could say, well, I could do some justice. But can you truly love kindness? And can you truly walk humbly with your God? You can't do that. You can do the one-off acts. You can do those occasionally. But to do this verse, to live this out in your life, cannot be done unless you have trust in God. Unless you have faith in the Messiah. Because that's what this requires. In chapter 5, this Messiah that's to be born, that's who they're trusting in, this Messiah to come. And that's the only way this can happen in your life. Okay? So let's just look at the first one. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice? A lot of times when we think of justice, we immediately think of, what does somebody immediately think of? When they think of justice.
You tell us everything.
Punishment.
I knew Dan would say that. Because Dan's a justice guy. I am too. That's the first thing I think of. Justice. I think of punishment. You think of something being, it's like this should happen. This person should go to jail. They should have justice. These things should take place. But that isn't what the Bible is referring to when we're talking about justice here. It says, but to do justice. The Bible really refers to four things when you're talking about justice. It's talking about the sojourner, it's talking about the poor, it's talking about the widow, and it's talking about the fatherless. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about justice. Flip to Exodus 22. Exodus 22. Sorry. It took me a little while to find this verse. I kept thought it was in Leviticus. I don't know why. I was in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. I was everywhere but Exodus. But Exodus 22, 21. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him. For you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. These are the ones that we're, this is what we're talking about when we're talking about justice. If you saw your heading probably above that in Exodus 22, it says laws for social justice is what this is. These are the people that can slip through the cracks. These are the ones, the sojourner, the poor, the widow, the fatherless. And it's hard in our day. It's hard in our day compared to the ancient world that this is written in. It's hard in our day to understand what justice looks like. How does that apply to us today, especially in our country, because we're kind of a country that, in some sense, our government is going to take care of the poor in some sense. And so we have this, but justice is going to look different in everybody's life that is sitting here. Our jobs make that look different. Our families make that look different. Our incomes make that look different. All these things look different, and the difference that of how the gifts that God's given us to live out in our life, that's going to make it look different too. Be careful how I say this, but I think sometimes we can determine justice on a political level. Because we have, I'm going to say extremes, okay? I'm going to go to the extreme over here. The extreme, we have our two, Democrats and Republicans. We can say the extreme in the Democrats over here, we're going to give everything away. We're going to take basically everybody's money and take care of everybody else, okay? And it's giving everything to everybody. Then you have the extreme side on the Republican side that, you know what, everything's mine and I'm going to give you nothing. And then somewhere in between these two extremes, or at the extremes, we fall in. And I think we have to be very careful about not trying to go, okay, how am I lining myself up politically, and go, how am I lining myself up biblically when we're thinking of justice? Because we have that danger in our culture, in our society, of we just fall into a camp. And we go, well, can't do that because, you know what, might actually fall into somebody's abusing this and I might actually give money to somebody that's abusing it. Well, I don't want to do that, you know. Well, I think we need to get away from that and think, well, you know what? What do I need to do biblically? And what does justice look like in our life for ourselves? And it's going to look different in each one of us. Because not each one of us has got, not everybody has the money to just give to the poor like some do. Not everybody has the gifts and the ability to take care of the fatherless. I mean, at some level, there has to be engagement. This is what God requires. But some are more gifted in those areas. I mean, I know some people, or I've heard some people that take in foster kids, that it blows my mind. I know one lady that has 6 foster kids right now. And she's 53 years old. And I'm like going, are you kidding me?
Is that old?
Yeah. To have 6 kids, it is. All I know is I had one at 45 and it was hard. So 53 is tough. So it's like, I mean, obviously God's given her a gift. And I look at that and I go, thank God for that. And everybody's in a different place. But I guess I would challenge every single one of you. What does justice look like in your life, in your job? I know it's different in my job. Sometimes it can be easy because I work in a job that has a lot of entrance-level jobs. So the pay is not high, okay? People don't have any money. And it's, people need money. Flat out, they need money. It's easy to give a lot of money away. It really is. If you have it, you can give it. Because there's people that are in need. Not everybody works in that. Some people work in way more professional environments where everybody makes a lot of money. You don't work with anybody that needs any money. We live in a town that a lot of people need a lot less money than other towns. You know, I guarantee in Sturgis, South Dakota is a lot different than Spearfish, South Dakota. And justice will look a lot different. So I guess I would challenge you is like, what does that look like in your life? What does justice look like? And don't think for one second this is, remember, this is always based on faith in God, in putting our trust in Christ, because this is what's lived out in us. We aren't doing this as a response to what they're asking to do. What do I need to do to please you, Lord? Do you give my burnt offering? No, the burnt offering was supposed to be show as example of I'm giving you my life in this. And that's what this is. So, okay, let's keep going. Real quick, to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. This word kindness is actually, if you probably look in your footnotes, you'll see steadfast love. This word hesed, right? Steadfast love. This is a hard word to translate just because it has this context of covenantal thinking. And just really quickly, this steadfast love, it's in these terms, it's like think of a greater king and a lesser king that come in this covenant together, okay? This greater king has the power and the ability to support and defend and to come to the aid of this lesser king and this lesser nation, okay? This is this covenant-like language. I'm going to be there to help you when you're in time of need. I'm going to be there to help you and defend you when you're in trouble. It's this loyal love, you could translate it. Loyal, like somebody is going to be there for you. Because you can give kindness. I mean, you can have easily one-off acts of kindness. I can do something for Amy right now. And she's like, oh, that was so kind. Well, that there's a difference between that kind of kindness and one thing that's a simple act. And to know that, you know what? No matter what trouble you guys are in, you know that person is going to be there. That's covenant-type language. That's the language that we have here, that covenant that we read every Communion Sunday, Lord's Supper Sunday, is that covenant that we have with each other. We should be able to depend on each other in that exact same way. It's not just, oh, I can be kind. No, you are in real trouble, and I will be there. You will be there. That's that relationship that we should have. That's this word, to love kindness. And you don't just do these actions, you actually love it because you have to be committed. You got to think about that. If someone truly has a covenant type love with someone, man, it's hard when things happen and you may need to come to their rescue. You need to be to help them. You need to be there for them. And it takes commitment. And you have to love something like that to be committed at that level with people. Okay, and then lastly, he says, and to walk humbly with your God. So in that verse, to walk humbly with your God, walk, John's talked about many times going through Colossians and whatever. What is this? This is a metaphor. Did you go through Colossians?
It was
Colossians. Well, it's Colossians.
Yeah,
both. That's the one I thought popped in my head. Ephesians was last, but yeah, same thing. So it's this metaphor for living life. This is what you do. So it's not, it again goes back to not the one-off acts of this thousands of rivers of oil. What do you want from me? This rams, this. No, I want you to walk humbly with your God day in and day out. And you know what that requires? You got to set aside your pride. You have to set aside everything you desire, everything you love, and you walk humbly with your God. And the only way you can do that is if God has regenerated you and he has changed you. And he's, because otherwise even as regenerate people, our desire still sometimes is to do the things we want to do. Live how we want to do. Live in the sin that we love. But he's saying, no, walk humbly with your God. Set that all aside. Set your pride aside. Set everything aside and walk with your God. And if you're doing that, justice will take place. Steadfast love will take place. you will know your God. All these things will happen because that is what God has done in your life, and he is changing you and he is growing you. And the only reason we can do that is because of chapter 5. Exactly, because if we believe in the Messiah, we believe in the one that was sent, and we believe in God's grace, and we aren't going to the one-offs. We never are going to think, I'm going to do something to please God. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to trust in God, and I'm going to walk humbly. I'm going to love kindness, and I'm going to do justice. That's what God requires of us. And that's what God is doing in your life if you have repented and trusted in Christ. Okay? All righty. Thank you.